Matthew 18, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. On my desk at home, I noticed that it must have been there for a while. I have a VIP card, which stands for Very Important Pet, from some purchase I made at Pets at Home some time ago. But perhaps you've been to something, I don't often go to these places, but a gig or a club which has a VIP area, saying these people are more important than the rest of you and they get special treatment. They are more valued than the rest of you. And I suppose we don't think of those terms explicitly, but maybe we have those, these people are VIP. Book of James warns us about that. But there are perhaps other kinds of people you think about. Maybe you have VDPs, very draining people, or very demanding people, or very depressing people, or VEPs, very energizing people, very encouraging people, and I guess you can make up your own acronyms. We put a value on people, or an added value on people. Perhaps it comes in a job interview. And I know that a number of teachers, this happens in every profession, but I think teachers get it most demoralizingly, which is after all the, maybe you've done a degree and maybe other qualifications in a course, and then you've done your teacher training, or you did a four-year B.Ed, or whatever you did, and you come to the interview, and they say, and what else can you do? And you kind of go, what, you mean apart from my job? Other jobs do that in a subtle way as well. It can apply in church. We all know that people are valued by God, but we apply a added value or added cost. We're excited, people, well, most churches seem to be excited when students come. They seem to bring some sort of buzz or something and go to an extraordinary lengths to get them. Every church has an anxiety when key people leave, key people in air quotes. Without them, a ministry might suffer or fold, we think. And I think every church I've been a part of, there's been times when this has happened, and not just like a key, like the one musician or whatever it is, but a whole bunch of people, which means that all kinds of areas of the church will suffer. And we know that here, don't we? We've been through periods we feel very robust, and then two or three families leave, and the children's work folds more or less. Flip, a few come, and it reignites. And so people are valued for what they bring. And the reverse is true. Someone who's been to a few, you know they've been to a few good churches, and they come saying, you are the one true church of Essex or wherever it is that it's been, and you think, you may want to try some other churches before you come here. And most churches have experienced people who are irregular, cause division, are demanding, and then decide to leave. And the word on the street for them is blessed subtractions. We experience it, because of our experience at work or upbringing, we put a value on things and on people. Not financially, usually, but something that we get from them or something we fear we lose through them. And as ever, as you expect, Jesus turns that completely upside down. We know that all sounds wrong, but it's something in us that makes us view people that way, and Jesus helps us turn that the right way around. It shows us here that the value of everyone, and if anything, for the awkward ones, slightly more. To value the lost and the seeker, especially the marginalised or the rich immoral, we are to value them because God values them. And he highly values you too. God's little ones are very precious to him, and we must see that and put the same value on them. Not think, what are they worth to me, or what are they worth to CPC, but what are they worth to God. If you've read that book, that little book, Freedom Movement, we gave out some at the Monk's Tale, and some of you bought it. The yellow book says Freedom Movement at the front. And a phrase that's repeated through it is Luther's discovery that we're not loved because we're attractive, but we're attractive because we're loved. See, we tend to love people because they're attractive. I don't necessarily mean looks, that would include that. But there's something about we want to hang out with them and therefore we love them. God reverses that. So God's love is first. God loves first, and that changes how we see ourselves, and that changes how we see others. Now, a recap of what we've done so far in chapter 18. So far, Jesus said, you have to come to him as a child in verses 1 to 4. So to come to Christ, you have to realize, like a child, you have nothing to offer. You come open-handed. You come to receive, and no other reason. You have nothing to give to Jesus. So it is childlike, and he calls them a little one. The next thing he says in verses 5 to 7 is don't prevent the little ones. Don't prevent others coming to him. And then in verses 8 to 9, we see don't prevent yourself. So you also are a little one, so don't keep yourself out by clinging on to a sin or getting onto some track that heads you towards sin. You get on that track? Get off of that track. And so now, he says, because of what we've looked at, he says, now, don't despise the little ones. Don't despise any of the little ones because they're close to the Father and the commitment of the shepherd. They're close to the Father. They see his face and the commitment of the shepherd that he puts on a risky search for them. So the first of those we're going to look at is that they're close to the Father, verse 10. We're told, don't despise one of these little ones, any one of these little ones, don't despise them, because in heaven their angels always see the Father's face. Which begs the question, what on earth does Jesus mean? What are their angels? Well, there's a couple of big ideas. One of them is the word angel means messenger, and it can mean a human messenger or an angelic messenger from heaven, and normally the context gives us a clue. But also, we're told that these angels are assigned to help us. So from this verse, people go, okay, put that together, people get this idea of a guardian angel, that each person is assigned an angel to protect them. Now, most of the experts disagree that that's what Jesus is saying here, for a few reasons. One of them is, if they are ministering angels to us, then they can't always be before the Father's face. Angels can only be in one place at a time. In Daniel and Zechariah, where angels are over each nation. In Revelation, they're over each church. We don't see them over each Christian. But we do have ideas that when Christians die, at that point and at the resurrection, we are like the angels. Jesus says that in Matthew 20:30 and Luke 20:36, and that means things like being immortal, you can't die, that they don't marry and have children. There's some ways our bodies, there's a continuity, but there's also a difference in how we are. It's a different state of being. And that they dwell in the Father's throne room. They see his face. So most people think that what he means here is that the little ones, when they die, go to see the Father's face. They see God. Now, a repeated point in the Bible is that nobody has seen God unmediated. They've seen his back. They've seen his angel, which might be a clue as well, seeing something that represents him. They see his angel. They've seen his son, who is God, but not God the Father. He is inaccessible as we are now. We come to him by faith in the Son. But these little ones have at some point access to the Father's face. They have a closeness that's otherwise unthinkable apart from grace, apart from the Father's initiative. It's his desire to be close to them. God desires intimacy with these little ones, and they are precious to him. Ultimately, the value something has is the value that we put on it. That's just how economics works, isn't it? If you don't want to buy it, the price is irrelevant to you. Something is just not worth it to us. Other things may be cheap but precious to us. I read an article, I've used this illustration before, but it's a good one, of someone writing about the value of pets. So in one of these TV programs, they had a little white mouse, and it'd been very ill, and it's tear-jerking sort of journey towards health that they take this little mouse, and you know, the little guy makes it and everyone's happy. The next item on the program is about a python who'd been very ill, and the health, measure of health is how many white mice it can hoover up quite happily. So to one person it's a beloved pet, to another person it's pet food. And I guess that's true of items you have at home. There are some things that are just, you know, think of a teddy bear. Some people, it's toot. To other people, it's a beloved object. The value of the little ones to God is immense. Any little one has immense value to God because he's put that value on you. And that thought, as profound and as heartwarming as it is also very practical. First, you've seen that you must come like a little child. If you have done that, then that means you are immensely valuable to God. Wherever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, you're not valued because you're great. If we actually saw ourselves as we really are, we'd really start to have a much lower view of ourselves. We're valued because we have come empty-handed to God. That we're not loved because we're attractive, but we're attractive because we're loved. And then we see others that way too. So if you're tempted to see someone in dim light because we think they're demanding or demoralising or a pain in the neck, they don't bring any extra added value. They keep needing chasing and so on. God sees them of eternal value, and so should you. So that's the first. The second thing is the commitment of the shepherd in verses 12 to 14. Now, the question before any of you ask it is, where's verse 11? You notice that a verse has gone missing. The footnote, it sort of explains it. The older texts don't have it. So we've got thousands of these very ancient texts don't have verse 11, but the first version to put verse numbers in does. Don't worry about it. It doesn't add or take anything anyway. You just see it's imported from Luke. Here, Jesus tells a very short parable. God is a shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the one. And it's striking because Jesus tells the same parable in Luke 15. In fact, if any of you remember it, that was the first series I did when I came here, was on Luke 15. But in Luke 15 and here, he makes slightly different points. So the two are alike and different. The alike bit is obvious. You have a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to find one. But the difference is almost every word, if he can think of a different one, uses a different one. For example, Luke talks about the lost. Matthew 18 talks about the astray. In Luke 15, Jesus addresses the Pharisees. Now, what's happening there is they're complaining. It starts off with Jesus eating with a bunch of people. The Pharisees complain. They're complaining that Jesus ate with sinners, as they would call them. And by sinners, they mean the marginalized sinners like prostitutes. People who are immoral, perhaps sexually immoral, or in some other way immoral. People who nowadays would say, oh, we mustn't judge. But also the acceptable to hate sinners, the tax collectors. The equivalent today would be crooked bankers, government officials who are crooked, FIFA executives, and Hollywood sex pests. The people you must hate, we're told. No, he came for them as well. He came for both kinds of sinners and any other you can think of. And the saying, he's saying, I've come to get those. Those are the kind of people I've come for. The kind of people you either judge and look down on or hate, perhaps with justification. I've come for those. I've come for those you've excluded. More than I've come for those who are already in. Although as you reflect on the whole chapter, he's saying, but actually you're like them as well. So the point there is that God's priority is to go out, even to the scandalous, and you might have to view yourself as a bit more of a scandal than you did to start with. Now, the difference in Matthew 18 is he's talking to the disciples, the little ones. And he says the Father's will is not to lose any of the little ones. So the little ones go astray and they need bringing back to keep the little ones in. And keep trying to bring them back. Now, I think there's a connection between the two, which is in John 10. In John 10, Jesus talks about sheep. Sheep hear his voice. Not once they choose to be a sheep, they recognize his voice, but they're bleating and lost, and then they hear the shepherd's voice. And that because they are his sheep, and they come, and they hear. Now, where part of the world I was brought up in Sussex on Ashdown Forest, is that is common ground. Now, because of roads, no one dare put their sheep on there. But the point of it was, for a long time, is people put their sheep on it. If you can't afford your own land, you put your sheep on, you put some kind of marking on it, so that then the sheep will mix. And then you go and find which sheep are yours. But some shepherds can use their voice, and the sheep would recognise the shepherd's voice and come. And that's the point, is that people are around, they're all mixed up. But Jesus' sheep hear his voice and come. They come out from that muddle of people. So God's sheep, some are out there, they're yet to be found, they're yet to respond to his voice. Some are in here, and some are leaking out and drifting. And that is who God is concerned for, and what he's concerned about with them. Another thing Luke 15 and Matthew 18 have in common is bad economics. I'm reading my fourth of the free economics books. That doesn't make me an expert. I just like some of the quirky things they throw up. But you look at this and think, God is a bad economist. He leaves 99 for the one. So this could become the parable of the 99 lost sheep, couldn't it? Comes back with one sheep on his shoulders. What's a sheep doing on his shoulders? Comes back with a sheep on his shoulders to find an empty field. He leaves the 99. That's not good economics. And the level of rejoicing. The cost of the parties that are described, especially in Luke 15, probably costs more than the sheep. It's a disproportionate level of joy. That's because God's concern for the lost and the little ones seems unbalanced. He values the valueless and the difficult. And then he takes a huge risk and costs to bring them about. And this should shape us, because we, the church, should share, obviously, God's commitment. And you might be able to think of a number of ways this is true, but here's some I thought of, some very practical ways it works out in church life. Not my preference, but others' value. We all want our own way in everything. We think we know best. We think we have things. We think we all have things we want to see in church, and we all have our preferences. But to state the obvious, we're all here. Jesus is trying to make us look out in Luke 15 to the totally lost, to those who are beyond our reach, and here in Matthew 18 to those who keep seeping out. What you or I want is largely irrelevant. This is goes beyond marketing, beyond what attracts. So Christians are attracted to churches because they perceive the right priorities. Now, different churches have different priorities, and I'm not going to critique what other churches' priorities might be, but I'm guessing there's certain priorities that have brought you here. So things like teaching the Bible and some idea that we need to reach out. But that easily becomes the church marketing at Christians to get our market share. Now, there are times when we have to learn things from the world, but sometimes it's counterintuitive. We almost have to do the opposite to what we would do as a business. So forget all that. Just value those who God values. Value those who God values, and the rest starts to fall into place. Value who God values. Don't look down or up to others. It's easy to think, what do they bring to the table? I remember when I was in a church in London, someone said to me, I know this is really sinful and bad, but whenever some kind of medical consultant turns up at church, my first thought is ka-ching. That sorts out the church's deficit issue, or whatever it might be. Don't think about what they bring to the table, skill, money, or a vibe. Don't think what they're going to cost us either. Oh, they're just going to be a pain in the neck, especially if they do become a Christian, and how we untangle their lives. Not to think in those terms. Each sheep is a little one and is valuable because God has attached value to them. So we'd better see them as valuable. Practical thing, something we do here is visiting. Worry about the quiet ones. Now, why do we visit people? We visit, we try and work, sometimes it takes, we go through loads of people in a few weeks, and sometimes it takes us a bit longer. But why do we do it at all? The elders will go around and visit people. Acts 20, Paul calls the elders together. He refers to them as shepherds. And he uses himself as a model for these shepherds, these elders, to copy. And he says, I talk publicly, doing now, and house to house. Now, when I was at school, I was doing my A-levels, I trained as a lifeguard and as an instructor to earn a bit of extra money. So I used to sometimes go to pools as a lifeguard. Also, I coached some adults, and I coached some primary school kids. But I used to compete at county level as well. And I competed as a lifeguard, which sounds a bit weird. There are these competitions. And one of the parts of the competition is a scenario. So you have all these people acting as injured people in and out of the water, and you've got to rescue as many as you can in 5 minutes or something. And the thing about the scenario that you learn very quickly is look out for the quiet ones. People who can make a lot of noise usually don't need your help. Look out for the quiet ones. So always look out for the quiet ones. They're the most injured. So when we visit, what we've found so far is that you're all very encouraging. In fact, sometimes embarrassingly so. You make it sound like we're a much better church than we are, I'm sure. But visiting has been really helpful to us and really encouraging to us as elders. But part of the reason why we do it, and it is helpful, like, what am I going to teach on? What are we going to do? It's helpful to know what questions people are wrestling with and so on. There's some things, obviously, we don't need to talk about just yet, and other things we might need to. But also, it means we don't wait for a crisis. A typical church scenario is that things come to everyone's attention when it's way too late. So that's why we do what we do, because each, we're shepherds and each sheep has value. To state the obvious, we often miss, sheep are a flock animal. Sheep, flock, shepherd is all over the Bible, and not by chance. God knew what he was doing when he keeps on using that analogy. Of course, in the day, there would have been a lot of cultural familiarity, but also sheep are just so fitting. For one thing, sheep are silly. They get in trouble. They follow each other and bleat. And it's a very humbling perspective on yourself and your church, isn't it? That you're a bunch of sheep. It's what you are. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he appoints under-shepherds to take care of the flock. But these under-shepherds, these ministers and elders and others, are silly sheep themselves who need a bit of shepherding. And sheep need the flock and the care given to it. Lone sheep. That doesn't sound right, does it? A lone sheep. Sheep need a flock. And to be a flock needs the sheep. They need each other. And when bringing back a silly wandering sheep, what do they come back to? What are we bringing them back to? Imagine returning sheep to a pen and they're all jumping out and escaping. An interesting question is, what would church be like if everyone was like me? Now, from other bits of the Bible, we know that God's made us all different, so that's why we are all different. But in some attitudes people bring to church, it would be unsustainable, wouldn't it? Flocks act together, at least they should be. Christian and the church are a unit, not just a collective noun. If you ask most pastors what their job is like, they would say, they wouldn't say it's like shepherding sheep, but herding cats. Sometimes we need to help our shepherds, not because they're better or necessarily wiser, but because we need to be one flock in one direction. That's why in Hebrews 13 we're told to obey our leaders, assuming they're acting within their bounds. And the reason is to make their work a joy, so it's better for you, not for them. So think of idioms or associations. Lone, wolf, then have lone sheep. Of all the animals he could have picked, he picks a herd animal. The church is the flock, which means we need to be concerned about the health of the whole flock, but that includes each individual. And the health of the flock affects individual. Health of the individual affects the flock. Even, and especially from this parable, the one who at first glance seems to have very little value. In a sense, the theory is straightforward, isn't it? You know all this. But the practical outworking goes quite deep and can be quite far-reaching. It means acting the opposite way to how we would in other walks of life. Not ask the question, what do you bring? What else can you do? Rather, just observe. That person is valued, and valued deeply by God. Value every Christian. Put their own need over our own. And not look down when you're exasperated, which people can do. They are very precious to God. Value every potential Christian, not the sort we'd like to see saved because they'll bring something or because they're so remarkably shocking that it proves our point, including the ones we'd rather not see here for whatever reason. And as we don't know which person's going to take the bait, only God knows, we only know what God's thinking as far as he's told us. So we must value everyone as precious to him. And even those God who he won't ultimately have mercy on, we're told that he still loves. So we find this hard, don't we? View others as God does. To value and love everyone. That's not the most natural thing to us most of the time. But the bedrock that holds it and the soul that it grows from is the value that God has placed on you. God wants closeness with you. And God has showed total commitment to you at the cross, knowing how precious to God you are as a little one, enables us to see others that way. We're not loved because we're attractive. We're attractive because God loved us first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the closeness you desire to us and the commitment you've shown to us in the cross. We ask that you would help us to see how much you value us and love each of us. And from that we would love and value each person. We wouldn't bring the criteria that we normally would bring, but see each person as valued by you. And we ask that as a church you would help us to seek and save the lost and to retrieve those going astray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.